So we're going to call this last meeting to order, please. So we'll ask all the Bible scholars to take their seats and open their books and open their eyes. You know, I when I was in Belize, I heard a story about a taxi driver and a preacher. And they both, went to heaven. But when they got to the pearly gates, they had quite a surprise, because the preacher, when he got there, he found out that he didn't really have much waiting for him there as far as reward, and he had served, for many long years preaching. And the humble taxi driver, and if you've ever ridden in a taxi in Belize City, you will appreciate what I'm saying. The taxi driver, when he got there, was like rewarded with it tremendously. And so the preacher, after a while, said, "Well, I don't really understand this discrepancy. I have served, faithfully for all these years." And he said, "Well, yeah, but when you preached, people slept. While he drove, people prayed." Okay, so do we have the handouts already? Okay, we have a handout for tonight. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 2. We've been looking at the book of Acts. We've been spending some time with Luke. Remember, he's the beloved physician. He's probably the only Gentile writer of Scripture. He was a missionary, and he seems to be quite the historian / diplomat. He contributed much of what we have in the New Testament, including this first and only inspired church history. In the book of Acts, we looked a little bit at the setting, the Greco-Roman world of the first century, which was really in many ways ripe for the gospel. And we see that there were so many things present in the culture and in the world in that day, which were mixed with all kinds of things that were very bad. But at the same time, the Greeks brought a language that permeated society far and wide, the Koine Greek, the street language in which the common language, not exactly the street language, but the common language that people spoke throughout the Roman world. Therefore, you had a medium through which the gospel could be preached and the New Testament written. The Romans brought a measure of stability and organization, and the famous Romans Road, the Roman roads, which facilitated the spread of the gospel. So we looked a little bit at, we tried to anyways, the setting of the book of Acts. And then we looked at some of the divisions or outlines of the book. We tried to chart what Luke's plan was in laying down his material. So we had it in three major outlines. So if we divided the book into two sections, what would they be? Yes? Right. Very simple, just two names. Peter and Paul. That is the simplest outline of the book of Acts. But it's unmistakable, his balancing of these two leaders of the first century church. Peter and Paul. Chapters 1 to 12, Peter, the center of Jerusalem, primarily to the Jews. Then chapters 13 to the end, Paul, the center, Syrian Antioch, primarily to the Gentiles. That seems to be a very definite plan that Luke had as he wrote his material. If we were to divide the book into three sections or three parts, how would we do that? Yes? Right. And where did you get that? Right. I'm just looking for chapter and verse. The key verse of Acts. Should have gave it out as memory work, right? Right. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're exactly right. And there, really, we have kind of like a key or a table of contents of the book. At least a geographic table of contents that really gives the geographic spread of the gospel. Jerusalem, you start where you are, and you move out. And you cross these geographic, ethnic, religious boundaries, and the gospel just spreads outward to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth, including Sudbury. Now, we also noted that Luke uses a literary device in his history that kind of divides the book into six panels. Now, it may be seven. We'll mention that a bit later, but what was this division? I guess I really just kind of stated it, didn't I? He used a literary device. Remember, he stops his history and he gives a little progress report. And he says, okay, all this happened, and because of that, this is how the church grew. This is how the believers were growing. This is how the work continued, the church expanded. Then he carries on with his history, then he stops, and he gives another progress report. And there are six of them. Maybe seven, if you include Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And we mentioned that Luke's aim seems to be to show that in each one of these panels or sections of Acts, he shows how the church, this new, we're not going to call it an organization, rather an organism, because it's a living church. It's really the body of Christ. How it slowly but surely took steps to distinguish itself from Judaism. And we noted that Acts is a transitional book, that the book is a story about how there is this transition. And this study is tying in, I think, and I hope, well with our study of dispensationalism, in the sense that the book of Acts introduces really the sixth dispensation. And we see a transition from the Jews to the Gentiles as far as the offer of the gospel, and from the temple to the church, and so on. We listed those contrasts, those changes. So Luke is showing how the church is slowly but surely and faces many challenges. But we see the church navigating some of these challenges, opposition, persecution, also troubles within, as Luke documents, as we'll get to hopefully later. So today, we want to set sail, and we want to, we're hoping to look, we'll try and look at a number of early chapters and survey some more, but I want to focus on Acts chapter 2. And I want to focus on Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the day of Pentecost. There's a lot of misunderstanding about Pentecost. In fact, I thought it was like a Christian denomination at one time. But it's actually not. It's actually a Jewish feast of Jehovah from Leviticus 23. So we want to think about Pentecost. So let's begin by reading Acts chapter 2. And we'll read a couple of sections. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And imagine Jay isn't here and they're in one accord. Imagine. They're with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter standing up with the 11, isn't that refreshing to see Peter standing up? I mean, remember the end of the Gospels? This is quite a change. Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes this passage from Joel, and he preaches the gospel. You'll notice in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Isn't that beautiful? Peter opens his mouth at Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, and what comes out? Jesus. And we see this again and again. You remember Philip when he goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says that Philip began at the same passage and he opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. And of course, one of the elements that they bring out about Jesus, his life, his death, but always his resurrection. There's always that note. And so Peter witnesses to that fact as he refers to Psalm 16. And then there is this tremendous response, 3,000 people saved, and we'll pick it up in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple," notice where they are still, in the temple, "and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So an amazing chapter. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible, isn't it? And yet, again, it's a controversial chapter. It's sad that it's been a little bit hijacked. But here we're introduced to the inauguration of a new era in God's dealings with the world, and in the context of the dispensations that we've been thinking about. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And so this was an epoch. This was a moment when there was a great change. There was a great event that took place here. And I'm sure that you know exactly what I'm talking about with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the advent of the Holy Spirit. But there's a number of things that occurred here that we want to highlight. So I want to look at Pentecost with you in four different ways, four things that we see in this chapter. We want to think about Pentecost in relation to typology, in relation to the Old Testament, in relation to what the Bible anticipated through the Old Testament, and then in relation to the Holy Spirit. We may have to rely upon other writers of Scripture for this. We've been trying to develop what we're saying in these studies strictly from within Acts, but we're going to try and develop a pneumatology here, a study of the Holy Spirit. We're going to carry that on in another study, but we're going to look at Pentecost in relation to the Holy Spirit, and then in relation to the church, and then in relation to the gospel. This marked a great moment when the gospel would begin to be published and announced, beginning at Jerusalem, and would spread all the way to Sudbury. Hallelujah. So first of all, in relation to typology, as I mentioned, I thought that Pentecostalism, I thought that, you know, it was referred to a Christian denomination or movement, but actually Pentecost is a Jewish feast, and we're thinking about in particular the feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And so I'm going to refer you to Leviticus 23, where you will find seven feasts of Jehovah. And we'll just very briefly touch upon what is being laid out here. We could call upon Kevin to tell us all about this, because I know that this is an area of study that Kevin really likes, and I gave him a book. That's okay, Kevin, I had a double of that one. You don't have to worry. But he had some other good books that I don't have yet, but I know he could probably tell us what all seven of these feasts are and what they represent. Now, you remember that when Israel came out of Egypt, do you remember what God said to them when they came out of Egypt, and there in Exodus chapter 12, I think it is, God says to them this. He says, this day is the beginning for you. This day is the beginning of months for you. And it marked a specific time when it was their new year. And it was Passover. And God was basically saying, you're a nation, and you're my people, and this is New Year's for you. Now, they would still have earthly calendars that would be counted back then, but God says, I'm going to give you your calendar. And that's what we have in Leviticus 23, is their calendar. It was a sacred calendar. It's often called God's sacred calendar, because it laid out for them their year that revolved around these seven feasts. Let's just review them briefly. This calendar revolved around, it was an agricultural calendar too, because it was connected to their agricultural life in sowing and reaping and assembling. And so it just their whole life revolved around these seven feasts of Jehovah. So what's the first one? Passover. Very good. So Passover was the first feast, and we won't get into all the details on what day it was and how long it was and so on, but could we just remind ourselves of what these feasts represented? Because they looked forward to their fulfillment. They were really picturing and typifying what God was going to do in the future, and it really, the seven feasts of Jehovah really was kind of like a prophetic calendar which mapped out Israel's future in relation to what he would do. So Passover, what is the Passover, you remember, was that feast that was centered on the lamb being slain and the blood being applied and so on. And this became their memorial feast that reminded them that they were a blood-bought people, redeemed. But what did Passover point towards? What was the fulfillment? What was the antitype of Passover? Yes, the death of Christ. You remember John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, what does Paul say? "For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that feast. So Passover was redemption fulfilled in Christ. Then you had, what was the second one?
Unleavened bread.
Right. Leavened?
Unleavened.
Unleavened, yeah, okay. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was part of what they celebrated, and they were to get all the leaven out of their houses. There wasn't to be any leaven. Leaven is always a picture of sin, isn't it? Throughout the scriptures, consistently, it is looked at as something that is a picture of evil. It's spreading and so on. There's so many themes here we could develop and talk about. But after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which typified really the holy life of the believer. You remember Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, "You're a new lump." Isn't that great to know? You're a new lump. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven. Get rid of it, because you're a new lump." So what was the third one? Right. All right. Thank you, Kevin. We'll be leaning on him heavily from here on in. The Feast of First Fruits. And this was when they would take a wave sheaf and present it to the Lord. And it was really, you know, they would take that first ripe grain and they would take a sheaf of that and they would present it to the Lord. And it was really kind of an expression of saying, this is really a token, a foretaste of the harvest that is to come, the great harvest that is to come. It was the first of a whole bunch more that was to come. And so what is the antitype of first fruits?
Ascension of Christ?
No. Right, the resurrection of Christ. That's right. 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says that Christ is the first fruits. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible, and it says there that Christ is the first fruits. And you remember that when Christ rose from the dead, what else happened? There was a bunch of graves opened up, and there was a number of saints that slept, which arose, the gospel writers say, which was kind of like part of that first sheaf. But again, Christ is the first fruits. Now, after that, 7 weeks later, actually it would be the 50th day after that feast of Passover, the Passover Sabbath, the 50th day after that would be what? What's the next feast? Right. It is referred to as the Feast of Weeks. Why don't we read that? Why don't we read that passage? So it is in Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Leviticus 23 and verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath." So that would be the 50th day. And that's what the word Pentecost literally means. It means 50th, right? A pentagram, you remember, has 5 sides. There's, you know, the Pentagon, so on. So that's where that word comes from, the 50th. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." Please note, with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And so on this feast day, there was a new offering given, and it consisted of 2 loaves that were baked with leaven. And so that's interesting because, you know, on Pentecost, there was an amazing thing happened, and that was the fusing together of Jews and Gentiles into one new man, Ephesians says. And the church consists of Jews and Gentiles. And you notice that this offering was, these two loaves were baked with leaven, which is interesting because almost all of the other offerings are never baked with leaven. And so this, you know, really indicates to us that there is the presence of sin. And when you think of Christians, we although our sin is washed away and we are redeemed and we're saved from our sins, we still carry a sin nature. And so that's why Paul says to purge out therefore the old leaven. But there are two loaves, and many people think that this is a picture of the two Jew and Gentile that really began on the chapter 2 of Acts. So after Pentecost, what comes after that?
Trumpets.
Right, the Feast of Trumpets. And then after that, the Day of Atonement. And then after that, Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the interesting thing about this is that these three feasts come after quite an interval between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. There is this interval, a large, long period of time where there is this ingathering. There is the harvest. And when we look at these feasts all together, we can see that there is a prophetic program that God has, which is being fulfilled. Passover has already been fulfilled. Unleavened bread is already fulfilled and being fulfilled. The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. But now, we are in a period of time. This is where our lesson connects with the dispensations that we've been hearing about. That we have entered into a time period which is really kind of like a parenthesis. And if we were to look at Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks that were determined upon the children of Israel, upon the nation of Israel, we would see that there is a gap, that Israel was given a prophetic clock, and it was, you know, it was running until either Jesus rode into Jerusalem or when he died on the cross, depending if you go by Sir Robert Anderson or Jamie Martin or somebody else. But there was a very definite stop to Israel's prophetic clock. And there is an undetermined period of time that is now like a parenthesis within Israel's prophetic clock. It is stopped. Do you remember Jesus went into the synagogue once and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah and he was reading the scroll of Isaiah and he was reading along and he said, he talked about the day of salvation of our God. And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the minister, it says. And you know, that really wasn't a very nice thing to do because he stopped right in the middle of a sentence at a comma. And the reason is because the rest of the sentence said, and the day of vengeance of our God. And so he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That is, the day of salvation has come. But after that comma, there is a period of time which we don't know how long it is. And so he was really hinting at the fact that there would be this age of grace. There would be this, it's called the church age. And we'll call it today too, in Acts chapter 2, the age of the Spirit. Because it is an age that is really characterized and inaugurated by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we should note about Acts chapter 2. First of all, is its relation to typology. It was a fulfillment of a Jewish feast, which was really laying out the prophetic plan for Israel. So then let's think about it, and in connection with that, the relation to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 really marks the advent of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world. And I think what we need to do in thinking about this is think about the Holy Spirit before Pentecost and after Pentecost. Because his ministry to the world changed at that time. And then his ministry after Pentecost needs to be subdivided into his ministry, which was universal and unconditional and once and for all, and his ministry, which is continual and individual and conditional. So we're talking about like the distinction between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to on another night, hopefully. But we're not going to talk about the baptism versus the holy filling right now. But what I want to do is I want to remind you that this moment marked a very crucial moment in the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. And so let's read a couple of verses. First of all, John 7, 37 to 39. Can somebody read that for us? John chapter 7, 37 to 39. And then somebody have John 14, 16 and 17 ready. And read that. So first of all, John 7, 37 to 39.
This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Okay, thank you. And now John 14, 16 and 17.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you.
Okay, thank you. Very good. So here, and in other places, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he mentions the Holy Spirit. And he mentions the promise of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that in John 7, he says that he makes this amazing statement that those who believe on him, that out of their innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters. And then John says, but this spoke he of the Spirit because, that would be given. But it wouldn't be given until Jesus was glorified. So that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. And then chapter 14, John chapter 14, a very, very important part of the story, because he says here to his disciples in the upper room, I will pray the Father and he will give to you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him for he dwells with you. And then he makes this statement, and will be in you. Now this was new to the disciples. And you remember that in John chapters 13 to 17, the Lord is actually introducing a number of new things. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, and so on. And here he's talking about a new comforter, another comforter. And he really introduces to them this change that was coming in relation to the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, before Pentecost, how did the Spirit work? Well, let me just very briefly summarize these points. First of all, the Spirit was in certain ones. Now, we just contradicted ourselves, didn't we? But you see, it wasn't permanent. So, but the Scripture does say of Joseph, Joshua, Daniel, and Peter says some of the prophets, the Spirit which was in them testified. So the Spirit was in certain ones. The Spirit came upon certain ones. Do you remember Gideon? Do you remember Samson and Saul? The Bible says that the Spirit of God came upon them. And the word literally is, the Spirit of God clothed himself with them. And so you look at Samson. I mean, he did those things that he did. I mean, he was Mr. Muscle Man for sure. But he didn't do it just with his physical strength. The secret was that the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily. And so the Spirit came upon certain individuals. And then we read too in the Old Testament that the Spirit filled certain ones for special jobs. Bezalel, Exodus 31, 4 and 5. It gave him wisdom and skill to help construct the tabernacle. But when we look at all of these scriptures as a whole, we learn that the Spirit of God came, but he also withdrew. And the ministry, it wasn't permanent. with these people. And so, do you remember David in Psalm 51? Do you remember his prayer? He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Is that an appropriate prayer for a Christian in the New Testament? It isn't really an appropriate prayer, is it? I mean, we can have an attitude where we say, "I don't want to quench the Spirit. I don't want to grieve the Spirit." But we don't ever have to pray that prayer if you're born again. So the Spirit's ministry was temporary, and it wasn't permanent. But what Jesus says here is that the Spirit was coming to do something new. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 2, is we have the Holy Spirit coming, and he does a number of things. We'll list a couple here, although we won't be able to comment, but just maybe give you a couple texts to go with them. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit baptizes. And we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." That happened at Pentecost. And so we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. And we want to think about that. John 14:17 that we already read. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30. The earnest of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:14, 2 Corinthians 1:22. The anointing of the Spirit. 1 John 2:20 and 27. The witness of the Spirit. Romans 8:16. And the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 11:29. Now I want you to notice that with all of these ministries of the Holy Spirit that began at Pentecost, they're all unconditional. And they're all permanent. They're all universal, and they're all once for all. If you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry about losing that. There was nothing that you did to merit that. All of these ministries of the Holy Spirit are once for all. They're permanent, and they're historic. But when you come into other verses like the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the injunction to walk in the Spirit, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, do not quench the Spirit, these are all conditional. I mean, let's face it, we can lose the fruit of the Spirit in 5 minutes, right? It's conditional upon us yielding to the Holy Spirit's control in our lives. They're individual and they're repeated. So in the book of Acts, you have one baptism, but you have many fillings. And so that's the pattern that we see in the book of Acts in relation to the Holy Spirit. So what we read in Acts chapter 2 was really the forming of the church, the body of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit on another night, but I want you to notice that what the Spirit does is he takes 120 individuals and he melds them together into one body. And that is the result that when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit means that we are united to the head and we are united to all other believers. And that is because of the Holy Spirit's ministry in his baptism. And not only that, but the Spirit of God indwells the church. And he indwells every believer. So our brother was talking about the temple, the amazing temple, the future temple. And you can trace the temple through the scriptures, but you know, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus says his body was the temple, right? But you know what happens in Acts? We become the temple. People saved by God's grace, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God takes up residence in the church and in us. And so Paul could say, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which temple you are? And And so this is the wonderful thing. And this is what Jesus was saying to the disciples. He used two prepositions. He said, the Spirit of God is with you, but shall be in you. And so before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was with the believers, and he came upon individuals and he empowered individuals, but the blessing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit had not taken place yet. It was not possible. And so they didn't know that blessing. You remember in John 21, what did Jesus do with the disciples? He breathed on them. And he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. It's almost like in a symbolic sense, he was giving them that blessing. So when we come to Acts chapter 2, let's look at the text of what it says a little bit. It says in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And they were, it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there was some phenomenon that took place here, which was amazing. First of all, there was a wind. So there was something audible. Then there was a fire. There were cloven tongues of fire, so there was something visible. And then there were the tongues. The people spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it's interesting here, these outward, visible, and audible things that are associated with Pentecost. First of all, the wind. Wind is a symbol. It's emblematic of the Spirit. And actually, the word Spirit in the Old Testament Hebrew is Ruach. In the New Testament, Pneuma. They're both translated into wind or spirit. You know, we're familiar with a pneumatic tire, right? It's a tire that has air in it. We use the word and that from that Greek word. And so wind is emblematic of the Spirit. It's a type of the Spirit. And there was this rushing, mighty wind that came from heaven. And it would speak of the power and of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And then there's this fire. And this is an amazing symbol that is given. And this, the fire is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The purity, the activity of the Spirit. Our God is a consuming fire. Yes?
Does that refer back to when John the Baptist said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire?
That's a very good question, and that's in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? It's even referred to that, where they refer to the ministry of John the Baptist.
Yeah.
I'm not sure about that, but I would lean towards the fire being judgment. Because if you look in Matthew 13, in verse 11, he says that he will baptize you with the Spirit and fire, and it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and burn it all up. So in other words, the baptism with water and with fire, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is Pentecost, but the fire looks forward to a future day, and it's a symbol of judgment. But it is interesting, isn't it, that with this phenomena of wind and fire and, you know, this all of this commotion, that when there was a change of dispensations with the giving of the law, there were these same sort of things associated with it. Now, another thing that's interesting here, too, is what was the judgment of the dispensation of human government? Now, it was just last class. There's your test. What was the judgment that Sean told us was the judgment of the dispensation of human government? Do you remember?
The scattering of
nations and the confusion of tongues. Yes, yes. That was the judgment. Imagine, they're building this Tower of Babel, and, you know, one guy says, pass me a brick, and the other one says, ¿Dónde está los... you know, and they start speaking in tongues, and it's like, whoa. And it just, it was a judgment of tongues. And it's almost like this is a foretaste of the reversal of that judgment. Because now they're understanding, and there's a unifying instead of a dispersion, a multiplying, there's a unifying effect, a reversal of Babel. it's interesting. And all of these different nations hear these tongues. It is interesting that these disciples, it says they were all in one place, in one accord, and the Spirit came. And before Pentecost, they were all individuals. Just think of them as like individual grains in a granary. But when the Spirit came, the Spirit of God melded them into a body, and they became one. They were unified in Christ. And it's almost like, you know, if we're the living stones of the church, the Spirit of God is the cement that unifies the whole building. And this was the result of what happened here because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's just move on briefly, unless there are some questions. And really, we're just kind of introducing this topic. But are there any questions or comments? Don't worry, it wasn't the final alarm. Okay, so we've thought about Pentecost in relation to typology. It was a fulfillment of a Jewish feast. And it was really a time that was a watershed between two dispensations and the advent of the Holy Spirit, the other comforter who was to come. And in relation to the Holy Spirit, it marked a very important time, because before Pentecost he had a certain ministry, but Pentecost meant that now he came in fullness and power to indwell, to baptize, to seal, and it's really the age of the Spirit. When the Spirit is working, there were these various phenomena that took place. We didn't get into tongues. You might want to mark down Isaiah 28:11, where God said that he would speak to the nation with tongues, and it was a sign of judgment. It wasn't really a sign of blessing. And Peter quotes Joel, and he makes reference to the fact that this was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. But let's think about Pentecost in relation to the church. Acts chapter 2 is often called the birthday of the church. Where is the first mention of the church in Scripture? Where does the word church occur for the very first time in Scripture?
The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church."
Very good. Where's that?
Somewhere.
Yeah, you're right. Somewhere. No, you've got it. It's Acts 16, verse 18. You remember Peter made that great confession, and the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the word occurs again in chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, but it doesn't occur again until Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Where it says here, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so Acts chapter 2 is referred to as the birthday of the church. The church didn't exist before Acts chapter 2. And we don't have time to develop those verses we looked at. But in Matthew 16, the construction of the church is future. He says, he didn't say, "I am building." He said, "I will build my church." It was future. And here we find the Lord building his church. The church was formed, it came into being on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, John Abigail also mentioned the word mystery in the New Testament, not as being like a mystery novel or something mysterious, but a truth that was previously hidden but has now been made known or revealed to the church. There are 12 of them, at least, in the New Testament. You can get T. Ernest Wilson's book, God's Sacred Secrets. Anything by T. Ernest Wilson, you just get it. You don't worry about what the book is on. The 12 mystery doctrines of the New Testament, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of iniquity, mystery Babylon the Great, and so on. And one of those mysteries is, one of those truths that was hidden in ages past was the mystery of the church, that God would call out for himself a people of Jews and Gentiles, and would be the church. And so that was a mystery hid in God, Ephesians 3 in verse 6, I think it is. A mystery hidden God, but has now been made known, that the ages to come, it might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And so the church didn't exist before Acts chapter 2. It came into being at this moment. Now, another important thing that we should remember with regards to the church is the universal and the local aspect of the church. As you read Acts, you'll read about the church, but you will also read about churches. And there's an important distinction there, because we learn in Scripture that there is only one church. There is only one church. And the church consists of every person who has been born again, regardless of race or anything else, any other distinction. And it consists of every person that was saved from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Whether they're on earth or in heaven, they comprise the body of Christ, which is the church. And I know this is all elementary to you people here, but let's remind ourselves that that is what the church is. But Acts also talks about the churches of Galatia, the churches of Asia, and so on. And so the church is seen in a universal aspect, and that is that a church consists of believers gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus in a locality. So it talks about the church which is at Rome, the church which is at Corinth, the church which is at Philippi, and so on. So we need to make that distinction as well. When you think about the church universal versus the church local, think McDonald's. Okay? See, McDonald's is a worldwide universal corporation, right? But they're also individual McDonald's stores all over the earth. And so that's kind of a picture of what the church is. Now, just briefly, our time is going, and it is gone, really, I think. Verse 42, what is the church about? What does the church do? Well, it says here, and they, the believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. There are four things that are listed there. What's the first thing on the list, by the way? Doctrine. Doctrine. I think that is so important to note, that doctrine is at the top of the list. There is always, it seems, a movement, you know, doctrine isn't that important, that we'd always, you know, we shouldn't always emphasize doctrine and divide. And no, doctrine is first. We have to believe correctly before we can behave correctly. And you'll actually see that pattern throughout the New Testament in the books of the Bible, that the apostles often dwelt first on doctrine, then duty. So here, the church is a learning church. Then, so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It was a loving church. And this is expressed in the way that they counted all of their things as not their own. They said, you know what? We're not connected in a worldly sense to possessions. We belong to the body of Christ, and what's mine is yours, and so on. Now, this could be a topic that we could develop and try and come to some conclusions about. These people sold their possessions, and they gave, you know, they gave it all up. And you know, are we to do that today? Should I sell my car and then walk back to Barrie? But that shouldn't take away from the fact, as we're trying to say here, it was a loving church. There was nobody that suffered need to the point where they were suffering. The believers had all things common. And I think that that spirit can be practiced in a very real way today, that there shouldn't be anybody that is suffering need and in a way that you know, other people can't help with. So it was a learning church, it was a loving church, but notice this, the breaking of bread. It was a worshiping church. It was a church that was focused on God. And that's what was important to them, and the breaking of bread. So it was a worshiping church, and it was a praying church, and in prayers. And, you know, this is where we really need to be infected with the contagious and the enthusiasm of the early church is that this is something that they just did. They prayed. And it was just natural. It was like breathing the air of heaven. I mean, it was like oxygen for them. They just breathed the air of heaven. And everywhere you read in the book of Acts, they're praying. And prayer is seen to be greater than the power of Rome and greater than prison bars. And the Christians met and they prayed. And, you know, sometimes we wonder why we don't have more power in our lives and in our fellowships and in our services. Maybe because we've forgotten that the powerhouse of the church is prayer, right? And so it was a praying church. And you know what? It was also a growing church. Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so it was a church that was reaching out. It was a growing church. It was an evangelizing church. But you'll notice it was the Lord who was doing it. The Lord was doing it. And so that's really the secret of evangelism, isn't it? The Lord wants to do a work, and he chooses to include us. So our time is gone. Just enjoy Peter's sermon. You can do that for the fourth point, okay? Just enjoy Peter's sermon and take notes from what he says. So we'll stop there, and thank you all very much for your patience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight again for the Word of God and how refreshing it is, Lord. And we thank you, too, for the fellowship that we enjoy one with another because we share in common a common life and a common Lord and, Father, a common hope that we have in him. This world is not our home, we're just passing through, and our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We just thank you, Father, for that hope, and we pray that you bless each one for coming. We thank you for these studies and for the men who have taken the time to unfold these things, and we just pray that they'd be a blessing in our lives, that we would take them, we'd meditate upon them, and that, Lord, by your grace, you'd help us to live them. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.